This hour I am looking forward to teaching the resurrection according to John. I will be happy the day that John 19, the cross in John, means as much to me as the cross does in Matthew and Mark. But so far, that one in Matthew is the one that goes deepest into my heart, and that was why I wanted to share that. While they're still coming in, I might just mention, somebody thoughtfully asked if I've become spontaneous. You may remember last time I was here, that was, did I share with you that problem? Did I tell you my solution too? Oh yeah, so I must have told you that then. Well, our son Michael's said, "Dad, you and Mom are very happy together, and I like what you do and everything, but there's one thing you don't, you're not a spontaneous couple, and I think that's your responsibility, Dad. Why don't you just sweep your mom off to Hawaii someday and take her to the, you know, just do something unscheduled and unplanned." So we did, and every Wednesday night at 4:30, she picks me up, we go out for dinner, and we go to the Lemley Theater in Pasadena. Is that spontaneous? Thank you. Pardon me?
Who pays?
Who pays? Yeah. Okay. At the break, and this often happens, I know you as pastors experience this, it's when people are talking to you just heart to heart that you often get some of your deepest insights. And two very thoughtful women here spoke with me afterwards. Dear Polly, who's, and I asked her permission to share this, who loves her son, Steve is here, and her other son's the pastor in Dakotas, said that it has always hurt her that God would even give his son up because she loves her two sons so much. She can't imagine a father doing that. And I thought that was so dear. And she said, a voice said to me when I was wrestling with this, Polly, it was me. The father saying to her, it was me. And that was, and I believe that was the Holy Spirit telling her, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The father was not a distant, passive, or even angry partner. I thank you, Polly, very much for sharing that. It was me. And isn't the whole gospel telling us that? Yes, brother.
Just a quick word on that. I have often thought that the greatest loss, as we as pastors face loss with people so often,
yes,
is the loss of a child. And
yes.
I thought maybe our salvation is wrought in the loss of God's own son so that God can say with integrity to the human condition, I do know,
yes,
your greatest loss.
I hope you all heard that. That's powerful. And I want you to know, as a teacher who sits in a library all the time and never has, you know, books never talk back, they never argue, and you are on the front line. I feel like I'm the quartermaster corps at best, about 100 miles behind lines, and if I could ever help you by, you know, writing something in commentary, that is where I get my worth, but you are right there where people are hurting, and I want to salute you and thank you for being there, and that's why I feel a very deep sense of privilege to be able to teach people who are there in the war, right at the front lines. Debbie Henderson shared with me that in the movie Gibson's The Passion, and I had missed this, she said, did you notice at the end when Christ was on the cross, the tears, the rain dropped, and it was taken from above, and the tears were coming down, and she saw the symbolism that I missed that was meant to indicate God the Father bawled, cried. And I thank Debbie, where are you? There you are, over there now. I find that very moving.
The other thing is, it was Gibson's hand that held the nail. Oh. That's the only place he shows up in the film. It's his hand holding the nail. And he said that it was his reminder that it was his sin.
Oh.
That's what Jesus wanted.
Did you all hear this from Nancy Wirth? That the only time that Gibson, the producer and director of The Passion, came into the movie was his hand holding the nail. And that was to indicate that it was he who was the sinner for whom Christ had died. Thank you, Nancy.
We heard him say that.
Oh, you actually heard him say that. They're the pastors of Beverly Hills Presbyterian Church, so we're very, very grateful. They're right in the heart of,
Malibu days, but anyway.
Yeah, grateful for the Worths. Their children are in our Sunday school class and make the most deep contributions. just this last Sunday in class, their daughter Liberty, daughter-in-law, shared a poem and read it to the whole class, and several asked for it to be reproduced. It was so beautifully done. The week before, she shared a piece of artwork, and there are so many gifts out there.
Yes.
I just wanted to add, too, as you were talking about that, the Passion of Christ came, that movie came into my head. Constantly, the mother of Christ was shown in the crowd, watching it all.
And I bet you mothers could, empathize. A friend is saying that how often the mother of Christ and her suffering in that, all the way through the movie, The Passion. Now let's do the resurrection. And we have 55 minutes, and I hope it'll have time for questions at the end, too. If those who can would please stand. We're returning to John's Gospel now, chapter 20. Three time references right up in the front. On the first day of the week, it would be equivalent to our Monday, but it was their Sunday, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, while it was still dark out, in fact, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she runs, and she finds Simon Peter, and then she finds the other disciple, and then he adds, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've put him. Both disciples took off, and they were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter, running faster, and he got there first, and he stooped down, and he looked inside, and he saw the grave clothes lying there folded. But he didn't go in. Then Peter arrived, and he adds, after the other disciple. He doesn't want to forget that. And he went right inside Peter, typical Peter, and he saw not only the grave clothes lying there, but the head cloth lying wrapped in a separate place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had arrived first, he keeps wanting to remind us of that, he went in, and he looked, and he believed. Oh, wow. You see, John adds, they did not yet know the scripture that said he had to rise from the dead. Then both of those disciples went back to their places, but Mary Magdalene stood there. It's a pluperfect. It's as strong as you can have a bat. Stayed there, bawling, crying. And then she stooped down and looked inside. And two angelic figures there, dressed in white, one at the head and one at the foot, the place where Jesus had been. And they said to her, woman, why are you crying? And she said, they took away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Then she turned around, and she was looking right straight at Jesus. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And he asked the same question. He said, woman, why are you crying? And he adds one sentence, it's personal. For whom are you looking? And I imagine her turns, because it says she turns now. She hears him say that. She says to him, sir, she said to him, thinking he was the gardener, sir, if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've put him so I can come and get him. And then Jesus said to her, Maria. And I imagine this nanosecond, this is when history becomes BC AD, right here. In Aramaic, Rabboni. Then Jesus said, please don't hold on to me. I've not yet gone back to the Father, but do this, please. Go tell my brothers, I'm going back to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary came, found the apostles, said to them, I've seen the Lord. And she said he had told her these things. That evening, while the disciples were gathered together behind closed doors because of their fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood right in the middle of them. I like to do this. Find the middle. This be about it. Could I get in here? Okay. Right here. I'll get in the middle of you guys here. Okay, right there. This is where Christ wants to be, right in the middle of our church. And he said, Shalom Alechem. Peace be yours. And then he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were absolutely thrilled. They were looking at the Lord. Then he said to them, here's their one-line mission statement. Just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you guys. And when he said that, he breathed on them. Welcome the Holy Spirit. Whomsoever sins you guys forgive, have they been forgiven? And whomsoever sins you guys retain, have they been retained? I'll just go back and thank you for letting me get in. Then Thomas, nicknamed the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So they said to him, Tom, we saw the Lord. He said, gang, I'm sorry. But unless I can see the nail prints in his hands and reach out my finger and touch them and see the wound and reach out my hand and touch that, I can't believe. I'm sorry. 8 days later, and this is, they count the day you're on in the Mediterranean world, as you know, so that means the next Sunday. 8 days later, while the disciples were gathered together behind closed doors, but this time it doesn't say for fear of the Jews, and I think it's because of the shalom. He came back again and stood in the middle. And he said, Shalom. It's interesting that that's always his first word. Shalom Alechem. Then he turned immediately to Tom. He said, Thomas, here, reach out your hand. Would you please touch, here, take a look. Reach out your hand, touch my side. Stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer. And Thomas said to him, Hoth kurios mu kai hoth theos mu, my Lord and my God. The highest confession in the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you believe because you saw me, Tom. God bless all those people who haven't seen me and still believe. And in the original epilogue, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written down in this book. But these that have been written down to this end, that you, as that comes out of the page suddenly to us, the reader, that you will believe that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Son of God, and that by believing you may come to life through using his name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. This is John's wonderful account of the resurrection. Dear Mary Magdalene, boy, she's faithful. In all four Gospels, she's there and usually listed at the very front. It only reports her coming, but when she says, as you heard, they've taken away the Lord and we can't find him, that would make it harmonize with the other Gospel accounts where it's multiple women. But John, who is a good dramatist, likes to have just individual figures if he can. I like the three time references. On the first day of the week, it's a work week, it's the what turned our Sunday, former, their Monday, the Jewish calendar was Sunday. But this is what makes, since all of his resurrection appearances in John here are on Sundays, that's made this that a very special day, of course. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark outside, is that an attempt to encourage us to be with the Lord early? Mary Magdalene, God bless her, Miss Faithful, Mary Ann Faithful. And she comes to the tomb, and she sees the stone rolled away. We're not told, but she has the feeling that this is not good. And she runs, it says, and she finds Simon Peter. I'm a little surprised that she goes to him first. He has not had a good weekend, and but it's still like he's the least nominal leader, doesn't it? Then it's the other. He's frequently called the other disciple. And then the other disciple, then comma, the one whom Jesus loved so much. You know, he appears for the first time in chapter 13. One of the fun things is, as you know, there are seven signs in the first, the book of ministry, the book of signs, they call it, seven signs. In the second half, the book of glory, which starts with the farewell discourses in 13, there are seven appearances of the beloved disciple, and five of them are with Peter, and all five times the beloved disciple's one up on Peter. He's a step ahead, and I'm going to try to make a little case, and I hope my peril, as several of you have picked up, is over-interpreting a text, but I have a little theory about that help me if I should hold it with a good conscience. She finds these two, and she says, they've taken away the Lord, and so that's where I think there might have been others with her, and we don't know where they've put him. And it says the two disciples took off, and then you'll notice multiple references to the other disciple whooping Peter. And they were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter, running faster, and he got there first, all in one verse. And I'll give you my little theory right now, see if it flies. I think it's inspired PR work, public relations. We know that the Synoptic Gospels got into the canon like that. John, because the Montanists and Gnostics liked it best, barely got in. They liked it because it was so spiritual. And Montanus even thought he was the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. I think you know this in your church history. And you also know that John is the gospel that barely gets into the canon. Are we grateful? And I am thinking, am I being irreverent here, that they say that Mark is the source, the oral source behind, Peter is the oral source behind Mark's gospel. And I have no difficulty with that since he was so close and Jesus honored Peter so much, first one that Jesus called, all those good things. But I have the feeling that Peter is the oral source of the synoptic tradition, the major, although all of them were, and of course his mother and others were all contributed to all the data we've got. I think John is trying to say, I'm right up there with Peter. In fact, almost every time I recall, I beat him in faith, in foot race to the tomb, at the cross, he's there. And I can't help but feeling that he's trying to say, I'm right up there with the synoptics. Please put me in the canon. That's my present reading. But tell me if I'm overdoing it. The other disciple got there first, and he stooped down, and he looked inside, and whoa, there's not chaos in there or total emptiness, or like there's been dirty work or a theft of the corpse. The grave clothes lying there folded, but he didn't go in. It's fun. In the early church interpretation, several of the commentators say that he didn't go in because he didn't want to go in ahead of the Pope. And it is funny, I think. So he just looks in. Then notice how he introduces Peter's arrival. I mean, I just see it loaded with innuendo. It says, then Peter arrived after the other disciple, because he does not want us to forget. And Peter, he never stands on ceremony. He's like a bull in a china shop. He doesn't wait. He presses right in. And he sees a whole bunch more. Something more. He sees the grave cloths and the head cloth lying separately, folded up. He saw a lot more than the beloved disciple. I just counted them this morning. There are seven signs or miracles in John's gospel before the Passion. There are seven signs already in the first three chapters of Mark. I mean, he just is redolent. He's got signs all over them, miracles. Mark saw a lot more, I hear John saying there, and he's got a lot more data and so on. I've got much longer stories and monologues. I'm different. But quantity and quality, I almost hear him saying here. Peter sees a lot, and I imagine, Then it says, then the other disciple, who had arrived first, he keeps putting that in all of his clauses, he went in, and now I cannot imagine this. McLean last night, he's alive! That thrilling last moment. Like, this is the first time, the first believer, he looked, and look how understated it is, and he believed. Can you imagine the rush of the first believer in the resurrected Messiah? And it's so understated. He looked, and he believed. And I think what he's suggesting in his canonical account is, dear reader, do you not have enough evidence that what is being written here is credible and is not a myth or a saga or a make-believe? And I think it's just saying, I hope readers and those who are hearing the reading will believe too. He believed, that precious, most precious verb of the whole gospel. He saw the evidence. It was just evidence. And have we not been given enough evidence? And he believed. I love the understatement. And then it's mysterious, this next verse. You see, they did not yet know the scripture that said that he had to be raised from the dead. And a lot of speculation in the commentary tradition. They think it's Psalm 16, that he would not leave his chosen one abandoned. But Jim Berkeley's point about the end of Psalm 22 and the end of Isaiah 50, and in fact, even the very first sentence, Isaiah 52:13, which begins Isaiah 53. Look, my servant shall be exalted. He shall be lifted and very high, though his visage was so marred and beyond that of appearance and so on. But it starts out with, he's going to be exalted, he's going to be lifted up, this one who took, he bore our guilt, and so on. So I think Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and up in the front, usually is Psalm 16 in the commentaries, and I think that's what he means. But I'm wondering, why did he put that in? Perhaps so that, dear reader, I hope you'll realize that there's so much promise that the servant of the Lord would not be forsaken. And they both went back home. And I would love to know, what did they talk about? I mean, the one with his heart just, did he share with Peter his faith? Like, it's hard to me believe he couldn't have won. And what did Peter, anyway, isn't it mysterious that, and why didn't they stop to say something to Mary? Or did they? Maybe they did. But perhaps there are questions we shouldn't ask. But then it says, but Mary took her stand there. That's how I translate the pluperfect. She had stood there. She's not moving. The one great passion in Mary Magdalene's life is to be near Jesus Christ. We saw that cross in Matthew. She's standing there. And all of them, that's her single passion, to be near Christ. And even if she thinks he's dead, which she still does, she's not leaving. And may we have that kind of fidelity. Even when there are periods of the death of Christ in our own lives, we're not going to move. And it was that she was bawling. And I find no incrimination in that in John's report. When someone who is dear to you dies, you cry. And don't anybody tell them, don't you cry. And it's so honest. She bawled. And then it says, now she stooped down. She's the third to take a look. And now these grave claws have been transformed into angelic figures. I have taken encouragement from this text in exegesis. There are texts that are grave claws. They're dead. But if we'll weep and hang in there and keep taking a look, they'll turn into angels. And these texts that at one time are just signs of death will become living creatures. That's probably overinterpretation, but that's how I see that. And now it says, two angelic figures, one at the head and one at the foot of the place where Jesus had been. And they ask her, and I find this a pastoral question, woman, why are you crying? One day she's going to realize she had actually been crying into space's most singularly joyful space in the planet. She had been crying, and the irony of that. No, there is no more joy or no more hope has come into the world than what happened in that little cave. And she's crying. And I know she'll see the irony, and I think John intends it. And he said, I like it. They don't scold her. They just said, woman, why are you crying? And she says, what we would have said, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. So honest. And then she turns around, and she's looking right straight at Jesus. I have never had any difficulty in her non-recognition. The shadowing situation may still be early morning. Her tears, I mean, and you're not expecting to see dead people and alive. And I have no problem. She's looking right straight at Jesus. And he now says to her, and the first words of the risen Lord, woman, why are you crying? The very thing that the angelic figures had asked. I find that very dear and pastoral, not like don't cry or something other, you know, super spiritual. Just, and the fact, again, like he said, the Samaritan woman, would you please give me, putting a question, you're always putting yourself beneath the woman, why are you crying? And then he adds the personal second sentence, which means so much. For whom are you looking? It's not for what, that personal thing there. And it said, she said to him, thinking he was the gardener, and I have no problem with that, sir, if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've put him so I can come and get him. There you have it again, her major passion, to be near Christ, dead or alive. I don't think you could have ever separated her from his tomb or wherever he was. Mary Magdalene was going to stick with Jesus Christ until he died. And then, because it says she turned in the next verse, I can only imagine that she is in the interval after she said that to him, just turned around and was bawling. And now, the shortest sermon in the Gospel of John. One word. Maria. Boy, he calls his sheep by name, not they're human beings to him. That's all he says. She recognizes that voice, that name, and it says she turns. And I have actually imagined that the earth slightly shook a little bit in a nanosecond that she made that turn. And B.C. and A.D. start right there in that little... And, you know, even the... I've wondered, I've not had anyone correct me on this yet, but it probably is correctable. Not only is time divided by this weekend, but space. The Near East, Middle East, the Far East. East of what? The Western world. The Western Hemisphere. West of what? I think of the cave. I think of the Jerusalem. I think time and space are divided by this one or solitary life. And so Maria, and she turns around, and now if this had been what historians say about this kind of sentence, word that she now says, Rabuni, which is Aramaic, dear rabbi, sort of the effective rabbi, word rabbi. It has very similitude in it. If John had been trying to make a case for the deity of Christ, he would have had her saying, my Lord, or my Savior, or God, or something like Tom does a little bit later, something wonderful. But he has her just saying this very common, Rabuni. That's what she'd been used to calling him. So I can imagine. I like those three syllables. Mariam is literally the M at the end of the, but I translate it Maria because of West Side Story. Maria, Rabuni. Those six syllables, and the world turned on its axis between those, the two of them. And just a personal name, and then the name she was most used to him. So I recall that two men won the Nobel Prize at the Bell Laboratories outside Princeton, New Jersey, when they first heard the echo of the Big Bang. And some of people have given me the names of those people and the dates and so on, and I would love to get that data again, but it was and they calibrated this, and they figured it had gone back to the very beginning of the first sound. And I can't imagine, I think I would have fainted dead away if I'd heard the echo of the original Big Bang. But I think these words, Maria Rabuni, rival that. I think it's a bigger bang when God incarnate comes down and dies. It's me, Polly. And comes down, and can it be that thou, my God, and this great event in the resurrection. Oh. So I love that little interchange. Maria. And right there, one moment she's bawling because of death, the next minute she's turning. I can't imagine the rush that either the beloved disciple had when he believed in there, or the rush she now has as she's looking at a crucified and now risen Christ. The present tense imperative means to cease doing something that you are in the process of doing. You've all learned that in your Greek classes. The Greek aorist imperative means don't do something. King James interpreted don't touch me, and they've got noli me tangere, you know, don't touch me. They didn't have, so Mary can't even touch him. But all of our modern translations have let go now. She's never going to let go of him now. She's got him. But he says, Mary, please don't keep holding on because I've not yet gone back to the Father. So he let her touch him, just like he offered Thomas to touch on. So he's not like he's untouchable. And so I like that present tense. And so I like the modern translations where he allows her to embrace him and hold him, but he says, don't hold on anymore. That's the best way to translate that. Because I've not yet gone back to the Father. And now he gives her a little mission. It's one sentence, and it's the same, almost the same sentence that the disciples get when he's standing in the middle of them. He says, go tell my brothers. I like to pause there. He could have called them a lot of names you have not read in the Bible. go tell those yellow-livered, lily-limped, whatever, lily-livered, yellow-bellied, wimp, cop-out disciples, but go tell my brothers? Isn't there forgiveness of sins there like there isn't? I mean, I'm just the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell my brothers. I'm going back, and then this is a kind of interesting little statistical point that Jesus never says our Father in conversation. The only time he ever says those two words is when he said, when you pray, you say our Father. But everywhere else, check it out. He always says my Father, and that really ticked the Jews. He said, you're making yourself equal to God. But his relationship, we're children of God by adoption and by grace. He's the son of God by nature and by right. And there's a distinction between the two. But here, notice how he combines them now. I'm going back to my Father and to your Father. In effect, he's telling these guys who would all run, I think it's chapter 16, verse 32, he says, all you guys are going to turn tail and leave me completely in the lurch. And even though they did, it's not if they repent and if they'll accept me as their personal Savior or anything, it's tell them I'm going back to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And that just drips so with forgiveness of sins that it just warms my heart. This reminds me of a letter Skip Veal. Perhaps you know Skip. He used to be part of this. I miss him. But he shared a letter with me, and I don't know if I've told this story. Did I tell the Skip Veal story? Okay, hope not. But in Matthew's gospel, the first people to meet Jesus are Mary and another Mary. And the angel has just told them, go tell his disciples that, and not brothers, but go tell his disciples that he's going to Galilee. You'll see him there. Now remember, I told you. So it says the two women took off, filled with fear and great joy, was it? Yeah. That's another fun story. But then they said, then Jesus himself met them. And he said to them, Chairete, 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 which is the Greek still in modern Athens for hi, for plural. Well, Skip has had that point, and he was doing a children's sermon, and he asked the kids, do you know what Jesus' first words were in Matthew's gospel, the risen Lord? And he wanted to tell them his first word was hi, and because it's so earthy, and I love that. And one little girl raised her hand. Yes, I know. And finally he said, okay, sweetheart, what did he say? She said, I know what he said. She said, what did he say? He said, ta-da! Skip did not correct her. That's a good translation of Chairete. Anyway, I just love the grace of the way that when our Lord. Oh, and by the way, when he says Chairete, and then he says, go tell my brothers, come to Galilee, see you there. So you've got that brothers thing in Matthew's first visit. You've got the brothers Adelphoi here. Isn't that fun? Isn't there forgiveness of sins in that one word? Oh boy. Go tell my brothers, I'm going back to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. That's your little mission. And it says she came, she found them, she said, I've seen the Lord. And then very soberly he reports, and she said he had told her these other things. Now we come to the section where Easter Sunday evening. The evening of that very same first day of the week, while the disciples were behind closed doors because of their fear of the Jewish people, and I've said that may we, when we teach this, say that unfortunately, ever since we've been the majority, Jews have been hiding from us. Jesus came and he stood right in the middle. Did you notice in the Thomas story, it says he stood right in the middle too. What I learned from that, and it's kind of obvious, is when the risen Christ comes, he wants to be right in the middle. May he be, I have to say that was a major fact about the ministry of Dr. Henrietta Mears, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lifted up, he was honored, he was the middle. We didn't get a lot of truisms, or did we? We just got, she was thrilled with Christ. And I'm so grateful. May he be the center of our lives in every way. He stood right in the middle, and he said, Shalom Aleichem. He gives peace to these who had all turned tail on him. Shalom. And then he gives us the major, he gave them the major basis for a credible faith, the physicality of his resurrection. He showed them his hands and his side. In other words, this is not a ghost. Remember in Luke's gospel, they thought they were looking at a ghost. But I was grateful that, I mean, to us, historicity, facticity, earthiness mean a great deal. And we don't want to believe just fairy tales or angelic visions. Just the Lord can use these the visions and so on. But do you follow me? I love the simple earthiness, physicalness of it. He showed them his hands and his side. And it says they were absolutely ecstatic. The word is a very strong word. They were looking at the Lord. And again, I try to imagine the rush that the beloved disciple had inside the tomb, that Mary Magdalene did when she heard Maria, and now, and we're living off of the inheritance of that rush in that room. And then so unsentimental, it's a short little paragraph. This is the so-called Johannine Great Commission. The Matthean is more well-known. The Lucan is a little bit longer, but also deep. Mark only has one, because you know it ends at what, verse 7 or verse 8 of Mark, the authentic ending. But I like little Mark's is so earthy, just like it says, the young man, it wasn't an angel in Mark, it was a young man. It says, the young man said to them, go tell his disciples and Peter, come to Galilee. And I just think those two words are so dear. If anybody would have felt, this is my imagination, I could hear the women coming and saying, the Lord wants to see you in Galilee. I said, well, let's go, gang. And I could hear Peter saying, I'm not going. I've already been Mr. Big Mouth. I am not going. And I could hear them saying, but you know what he said? What? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. He said, and Peter? That's the little Markan Great Commission. I like it. And Luke's is good. Matthew's is the classy one. But this one in John is good. He now says, Shalom Aleichem, a second time, because he's about to give them, and here it is, our mission statement. Just as the Father sent me, I am sending you guys. And I have to step back. What? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed. And God so loved the world that he gave Bill and Polly Craig to Monta Vista Grove, that whoever, yes. And God so loved the various places where you are, Beverly Hills, that he sent David and Nancy Worth. Yes. And you name your place. God so loved the world that he sent you. That's what he's saying. That whoever believes you and whom you represent, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. I just find that so dignifying. Kathos, just as, exactly like the Father sent me. I'm saying his whole mission way is people, human beings like you and me. So please listen to him. He's talking to you and to me. As the Father sent me, I am sending you guys. And then since that's a big assignment, he breathed on them. There. Welcome the Holy Spirit. Because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is so interesting to me and so urgent, I'm so grateful, he doesn't say, please kneel and say 10 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and say, I am sorry that I ratted on you this weekend. The only way you could have missed the Holy Spirit in that meeting is if you had ducked when he breathed. I love the fact that there are no conditions, no steps, no deeper life techniques. He just, can you see what, I sort of glom onto these texts like that are give me some hope that there, welcome the Holy Spirit. Lambano, it seems to receive. I like to translate welcome. Welcome. It came unconditionally, and it comes with Christ. I still say it. I have a good conscience. When you get Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. You get God the Father. You get the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ, and ye are complete in him. But I know we all, none of us, who of us feels worthy to be his representative in the various towns and places where we're put. But he's given us now the power, the ability, the kind of a voice that will say, Polly, it's me. He's given us this companion who'll talk to us and help us. There, welcome the Holy Spirit. And then this breathtaking privilege. Whomsoever sins you guys forgive, have they been forgiven? You have the great privilege of telling men and women, if you are sorry for your sin and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you, your ego te absolve in nomine Patris, your sins are forgiven. Allah eure Sünden, you are forgiven. And remember in Matthew 16 and 18, he does the same thing. He gives it to Peter in 16, and he gives it to all 12. He says, I'm giving you guys the keys of the kingdom. Remember that? So this has got a double representation. We have the privilege of telling men and women that they are forgiven before God through the gospel message that we have been entrusted with. And that second one is harder. And whomsoever sins you retain, or have they been retained? He really means it. That when somebody is cheating on his or her wife and they're an elder in your church and you go to them session and say, please do not take communion here in our church for a while, excommunication, the Father stands behind you on that. And we have the responsibility, though I have no idea how this works because I'm told it's very delicate and I'm not a pastor and don't know how you do it, but you have the privilege of disciplining. I am a little surprised that he tacked that on to fallible human beings. But when I read Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the keys of the kingdom, and this text, they tell me I am giving the church this privilege of telling people of their forgiveness of sins and please do not take communion. You're in danger of judgment. That's what's in there. I didn't write this. I don't enjoy teaching that second part, but there it is. I remember when I saw Godfather 3 and Corleone, Mike, who was the guy who played him in the Godfather 3? Al Pacino, I remember that. And the cardinal saying, do you want to give confession? And I give you, and he said, no, I remember. He said, I don't think so, Father. I'm not sure. I'm really repentant. He says, why don't you confess your sins? And maybe, remember that? And when he did that, I thought, hey, Bruner, you're a Protestant. You believe in the priesthood of all believers. Why couldn't you tell a student who comes to your study and confesses something very, really big? Why couldn't you, as a priest, that if you're really sorry, your sins are forgiven? And, you know, confess. And if you'll make the three things the early church did, and I'm sure you guys have been trained this too, that if there's genuine contrition, oral confession, and then willingness to make restitution, you know, if it's robbery or if it's whatever, those three things. And when they meet those, we are to tell people, your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy are forgiven. And if somebody is going to remain in what is obvious sin, you know, someone breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and they're still in our church, we are supposed to go first privately, and then two, and then three, following Matthew's order, and then tell them, finally, if you're not willing to repent of this, I really warn you against taking communion. You will be taking it to your judgment. I think I'm interpreting correctly the last clause there. Some such thing is meant here. But you and I have been given real dignity authority and privilege, and what a responsibility. Now to the last part. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, one of the 12, wasn't there when Jesus appeared. Boy, the moral here is, get thee to the church on time. Don't miss the meeting. It may be the very meeting when the risen Christ comes to your place. And so, but it providentially works out, because if there hadn't been this story, we wouldn't have this honoring of honest doubt that occurs in this paragraph. And they tell him, Tom, we saw the Lord. And they're spirit-filled. They've just received the Holy Spirit. So if anybody's message would have been able to penetrate his doubt, I would have thought it would have been that original message. They would have fallen and said, oh, wow, but he's from Missouri, and he can't. I can't, gang. And I just hear his desperation. Unless I can see the nail prints, I'm sorry, and reach out and touch it physically. And unless I can reach out my hand and touch that wound in his side, I can't. And I feel like you, that the only reason we have this paragraph in Scripture is to say Jesus Christ honors honest doubt. I don't think I'm overinterpreting it. Otherwise, why have this story? And what's the point? 8 days later, and I love the fact that it's the next Sunday, and then that's where it begins, all these Sundays, and that's his next great appearance, when they are gathered together. Notice, there is something special in being together with the people of God on Sundays, and I'm not going to ever knock that. I just think, and it's when it's the corporate meeting, and every once in a while we get to write students who are getting married or something, and in every letter to newlyweds, my major advice is more important even the home you find or wherever you are. Join a local church and be a dues-paying member there and give your life there. Because I have the feeling that will help marriages, children, morals, you name it. That single fact of being a living member of the body of Christ will do more than anything else. So I'm very big on Sunday meetings and the church. 8 days later, while they were gathered together behind closed doors, this time Thomas was with them. Good Tom. And the Lord came and he stood right in the middle, and I'm sure John's making this point. Dear church, is Jesus Christ the very middle of your church in every way? And he says, Shalom. It's the third Shalom he's given that. And so that I'm sure that's one thing we should feel commissioned to give to the people, the peace of God. That dear Bunce or Munce, Allah! That one word, boy, he gave me peace every Sunday. Isn't it funny that all your sins are, and he really believed it. And I would feel I hadn't done anything, you know, outwardly horribly wicked, but I just had this normal conscience, Brunner. And all your sins, whew. And so I think that with Shalom is the same thing, peace, and may we give it to them. Shalom, God bless you. Then he turns right to Tom. It's like, whoa, did he hear what I said back there? You know, because he says, the first thing he says, nothing, no ceremony, just, Tom, reach out your finger here. Whoa. It's like he'd heard what he'd said. Reach out your finger, put it, touch it, put out your hand, touch my side. The very conditions that Thomas had wanted, you might think they were out of order, and they are a little, he's stubborn in his unbelief. But the Lord offers this, and what I learned is let's admit it, we have a lot of questions. And Jesus dies with one, and so it shows questions aren't shameful. And that he honors this doubt. It's the only way I can read this story. Tom, reach out your finger, touch my hand, put out your hand, here. And then he gives him a little command, stop being an unbeliever, be a believer. Because nothing is more meaningful to the Lord Jesus Christ, if the gospel of John is true, than trusting him, believing him. Dear Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And he says, and it's the highest confession, this is, I've mentioned the escalating Christology of each story in the gospel, and now this is the end story almost. And he says, ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou. It's got the definite article. Jehovah's Witnesses love the fact that John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but it doesn't have the definite article, ho theos, in front of it. But that, when it's a predicate, you don't put definite articles in Greek, but it's hard to explain to a Jehovah's Witness. And this one, if one comes to your house and they make that point, point them to John 20:28. Ha theos mou, the God of me, literally. And Jesus Christ really is God with us, Emmanuel, incarnate. We're so grateful. My Lord and my God, Tom comes through. Then John ends his gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. I like that because they were the ones who were going to write it down. And thank you for the good records we've got. I mean, is there anything classier than the seven last words or the resurrection? I mean, I'm so proud of the literature and the history that we have in the heart of our faith. Many other signs that haven't been written down. So he's saying, I know Mark's got 5 times more miracles than I do, but I'm a good gospel. And these have been written down so that you, and it's like Uncle Sam in those First World War, I want you, remember? And this is what John's coming out. You, now, not Samaritan woman or the blind man, but so that you will believe, there's that wonderful verb, trust, that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah of the Israel, the Son of God for the cosmos, and that by believing you can come to Zoe, life, through using his name, period. End of the gospel originally, and then the appendix 21, which I taught her the last time I was here, so that was, but this is the original ending before the so-called appendix or epilogue. I think this is a good passage. And I'm grateful for your listening with attention. We have 10 minutes. If any question. I wish I could say I wrote this so I could deserve that applause. Yes.
I'm George Gilchrist.
Yes.
And
my Lenten discipline for the 40 days was to read a half a chapter of John each day. Mm-hmm. And I was struck by
the use of the word believe. Yes. Commentators say upwards of 100 uses of that word in the gospel.
Yes.
Could you comment on the fact that John makes that thesis statement? It's written to help us believe. And then at the same time, Luke says similar things. I've written an orderly account so that you might know. It's as if those two really have the same agenda about helping the non-believer.
Yes. It is fascinating how believe is the one little thing that, and it's such a simple thing, trust. It's interesting too, and I would like to get your reaction on this, that the preposition that's used after believe, like in John 3:16, and in the majority of cases, is believe into, ace, epsilon, iota, sigma, E-I-S. It's not in, I-N, or in Greek, E-N, it's ace, to believe into. And Kathy is suggesting that even though it's not good English, that in my commentary I should translate it, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes into him would not self-destruct but have deep lasting life. But would you think that would be, even though we don't use it, would that capture, they say that it's unique to John's usage, that this, the idea of believing into is the idea of a movement from oneself to another. And it gives the idea, I have thought of translating, entrust oneself to, but that's about four words instead of whoever entrusts oneself to. I love the simplicity of believing, and it's not a whole lot of heavy stuff to do, it's just trusting somebody. And if any of you could afterwards tell me, or would you think that believe into would work? Should I use trust? Should I use entrust oneself? Since that's the verb that's most alive in the Gospel of John, I am really eager to know how best to render it myself. But I thank you for pointing out that Luke and the others also are very big on believing. Matthew is more disciple following, but it's almost the same thing.
With that explanation, asterisk, I think it'd be fabulous.
With an asterisk, maybe, yeah. Okay, thank you.
Just what you said.
Okay. Ah.
And so it is a movement from one location to a new location.
To a new location, to where a new person.
We're now
inside the sphere of Christ. Something is suggested by that ace, that Greek into. Something like that, that we're moving a center of gravity of our life from here to there. Thank you. I'm glad to get that. Yes.
I'm David Lenz from Richfield, Minnesota. And just a quick comment about Christ in our midst, and the architect who helped create the sanctuary that we worship in. It's like this with three sections, and in that section about two-thirds of the way back, there's a cross that rises up.
Oh.
So it's a very interesting idea. Practically speaking, it becomes kind of difficult when you're preaching in that direction because people are always like
yes.
this, you know, or like
yes.
this leaning around
yeah.
the cross, but it's an interesting idea.
It is. It makes the point. That's where
yeah.
he would like to be, the
yes.
center.
Yes,
thank
I think
you.
We might try to figure out a way to suspend it, you know, so it hangs down
yeah.
in the middle
yeah.
rather than from the ground up. My question is about the forgiveness section that you just were teaching us. And you were saying what a privilege it is for us to declare, to announce forgiveness. And,
yes.
you know, it's a thrilling part of worship.
Yes.
And maybe a lot of you, you know, this is really the best part of worship in some ways, is that moment early in when we get to do that.
Yes.
But, you know, I noticed it says, if you forgive, and I'm just trying to separate the nuance, different than announcing you're forgiven. You know, when Jesus says, but if you forgive, then their sins are forgiven. Do you see what I'm...
I think I do.
The distinction.
That is giving us a lot of authority there.
Yeah, because, I'm just kind of wondering about if you forgive.
Yeah.
See, that's a little different. You know, if I say, I forgive you, which is a very different statement than, you know, Jesus Christ has forgiven you, and I have the privilege of declaring that to you this morning.
Your last sentence, Pastor, I have the feeling is what he means. Jesus Christ has forgiven you, and I have the privilege of passing it on. I think that's what he means. But I am surprised, too. Why doesn't he have a couple of qualifying clauses there? Because he's putting into very fallible hands. Whomever sins you, and is emphatic, forgive. Have they been forgiven? He's standing by. I say, I'm standing behind you. Why does he trust them this much? And it's a great mystery to me.
But
I do think that when we have the Holy Spirit, which he's just given, that he really does trust that we're going to be, that on the whole, we'll do a pretty good job. Yeah. I have to read it that way.
Dale, Brad Van Sant up here.
Yes, Brad.
When I read that part about Thomas, I put myself in his place. And I think, you know, we listen to things and we sit here and we acknowledge, you can see people raising their heads up and down. But when Jesus says to him, touch me, put your hand here. It's as if to say, don't just listen, don't just think, touch. The senses are there and the bodily resurrection is real.
Yes.
Isn't that, that's where it hits me.
I love that. And I love that for also for the sacrament, that he doesn't just give us his word, he wants to touch us. He wants not only wants to give us his spirit through his word, he wanted each Sunday's assembly to have, this is my body given for you, take it and be grateful. Mm-hmm. And I think one way that we could reform our worship is to do what both Luther and Calvin wanted, was every single Lord's gathering be ended as a kind of altar call with the Lord's Supper. So that the physicality of the very thing you're stressing rightly, Brad, I think, I heard was Dr. Hope at Church History at Princeton Seminary. He said, one reason the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper was that in case the sermon was lousy that Sunday, the gospel would always be preached.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because this is my body given for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it. This is my blood shed for you and for many, for all those. That very physicality point that you like, Brad. Mm-hmm. Bill, it's our last one.
Dale. Agnes Sanford was a great help to me on a few occasions when someone has come to me feeling such guilt and dealing with that person's conscience. You know, how do you get through?
Yeah.
And to actually take that person into the sanctuary, put my robe on, light candles, and affirm in the words of Scripture, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And just declare that that person is never more to be tyrannized by those feelings of guilt and so forth, because she is clean, and to pronounce it with such authority that person feels the burden lifted and free.
This is a perfect last word. Preachers, do this. We are all dying, and we're all having a very hard time, and our conscience is our major enemy. We need this sense of assurance from somebody we trust, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes.
Dan. But one of his favorite songs was Lift High the Cross. And could we end today by singing that song?
Perfect, Dan.
Hymn number 450, Lift High the Cross.
Thank you. Larry Ballinger,
Dale,
would you lead us?
Dale, one more question, if I could. Right up here, Andy Ekblad.
Yes.
Yes. I've been troubled. I just preached on this last week, and I'm troubled by the last part of that, if you do not forgive.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And I would like, if you could comment on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you.
Yeah.
Could you just, do you know what I'm saying with that? And this is to all believers, right? Not just to pastors. It's to all believers are given this authority to forgive and proclaim forgiveness. But also, I'm troubled by this, if you do not forgive, neither, they are not forgiven.
It is a troubling clause. I could have understood if he said, whomever sins you forgive, have they been forgiven, period. But when he gives that other clause, I hear him saying, I do want you to have a disciplined community and not just anything goes. The keys in 16 and 18 of Matthew had the same double. You open the door, you can lock the door. He seems to want to trust his ministry. And I agree that we laity are part of that ministry too, but not quite as much as you pastors. I still have that feeling. You have been ordained with a special calling to both forgive and to warn. Please don't take communion. You're not living with your wife and you're an elder. And to let just people, you know, if we say only forgiveness and don't warn, I don't think we're faithful to the Jesus of Nazareth. And I too am troubled that he would trust us with this almost excommunicating power, but there it is.
What about the withholding of forgiveness? That withholding of forgiveness and Jesus' clear teaching in the Sermon on the Mount?
Okay, thank you. I see the connection. I think it should be a conditional excommunication. I mean, not an absolute, like I'm God, but that until you repent and return to your wife and stop living outside of marriage, we cannot allow you to communion. But if you do, we will receive you back and forgive him, something like that. You pastors know how to word this. But, you know, I have wondered how, why does he in the Lord's Prayer, the most precious, which Scofield criticizes in that note in the Sermon on the Mount, why does he say, forgive as we have forgiven? Why does he put, because I think that's just an honesty clause. It's not just, I'll give you forgiven, but it doesn't matter how you treat people, you know, no. He's just saying, I'm going to forgive you guys, but hey, I hope you have done something here too. I mean, I sort of admire him for his rigor. I've got to be careful that I don't so stress grace that I become a universalist. He's going to return to judge the quick and the dead, and there are warning elements all the way through the gospel, and if I just pass those by and only preach the happy stories, I'm not being faithful to him. I like Dan Stevens' suggestion that we now sing this. And is Larry here to lead us? What number?
Chorus, first chorus. It's one of the few that starts that.
450. Son of God, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred.